Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that as your word has been read, and now I have the duty and the privilege and joy to proclaim it, I ask that you would be our teacher. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Every sermon that I consulted on this passage treated these two verses as an exhortation for employees to be respectful towards their bosses. And this is a legitimate application of this passage. However, because of the current social climate where we hear claims that our nation is a racist nation because of our past practice of slaveholding, I feel that I must not sidestep the issue of slavery that is front and center here in this passage. This passage informs us that in the early church, slaves and slaveholders worshiped in the church together. Slaves were not relegated to the proverbial balcony or to the back benches. The slaves were equals with their masters in the body of Christ. And the Bible is very clear about this. And so I have several scripture passages. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 and 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Galatians chapter 3, verses 5 through 29. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring according to his promise. Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. So there was a basic equality in the church that was fundamental to the character of the church. To treat someone who is a child of God and a co-heir of eternal life, to treat them as less than you are, was hateful towards God. We're going to read part of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we come to the communion a little later in the service. Paul, in chapter 11, was rebuking the Corinthians, and he was rebuking them in the harshest of terms. We usually skip over the first part of 1 Corinthians 11, where he is rebuking them so harshly. And the reason he's rebuking them is because the rich were eating the communion meal inside the house, while the poor were relegated out to the courtyard. And James also, he rebuked the church for drawing distinctions within the congregation. So in James's letter, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, James writes, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothes comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? but you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? And if James were not straightforward enough, 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11 is even stronger. John says, whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother, whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. The church is absolutely unique in world history. Every generation of culture highlights the differences between people. Sin divides people. Christ reconciles people. Culture separates people by race, by gender, by social status, and the church says no. In Christ, we are one. The ancient animosity between Jews and Gentiles is gone. The supposed superiority of men over women is eliminated. The prideful separation caused by status is obliterated. The foolish divisions over race are abandoned. Even the harsh partition between master and slave is erased. The only substantive division in superiority that I can find in the church is between the leadership and the congregation, where Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them and exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So the only hierarchy of superiority is the leadership must take the form of a servant and serve the congregation. Since it is so clear that in the church, everyone is one in Christ, then the question naturally is raised, why doesn't Paul call for the discontinuation of the practice of slavery? Far from calling for the overflow of slavery, Paul tells the slaves that they must respect and obey their masters. So I'll read the passage that Tim read just a few minutes ago, our passage for this morning. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. And so here, right there in verse 2, easy to pass over it, but he's saying the slave and the master of the slave are brothers. They're one in Christ. The typical answer given as to why Paul did not denounce slavery is that the Roman Empire was not ready for the abolition or destruction of slavery. It's estimated that 1/3 of the population of the Roman Empire were slaves. If slavery were abolished, chaos would have crushed the empire. The slaves would have been killed because the masters would not want to give up their slaves. They would see the slaves as being in revolt. And the masters would have brought out the armies to quell and even kill the slaves that were in rebellion, and the evangelization of the world would have been hindered in all the chaos. So that's typically the answer that's given why Paul did not call for the and did not denounce slavery. And there's some merit to that. It must be pointed out that slavery in the Roman Empire was very different than what was then slavery in America. It was not based on the color of a person's skin. In the Roman Empire, people were enslaved because of economic necessity. In some cases, slavery was voluntary, as people sold themselves into slavery to pay their debts or maybe sometimes to learn a trade. Our translation uses the word bondslave to help point us to the difference between slavery in the Roman Empire and slavery in the United States. But the word, simply for those of you, and I know there are a few people out here who study the Greek language, the word is simply douloi, plural for doulos, which is simply slave. So it's not, here it's translated bondservant, but it's slave. The word for master is despotos, from which we get the word despot. So Paul is not minimizing the term that he uses for master. The first Holland from in my lineage that came to America arrived in Virginia in the late 1600s, late 1670s, early 1680s. And he was under 20 years old. His young age suggests that he was an orphaned teenager. London was full of orphans who would form gangs, cause trouble. And so what they would do is they would round up the orphans, put them on a ship, ship them over to America to populate Jamestown. And so my first ancestor, when he came to America, was a slave of sorts. After working as a slave for 7 years, they would be freed and given 50 acres of land. And so that's exactly what happened to Jacob Holland. After working for 7 years, he was given 50 acres of land on the south shore of the James River, just northwest of the town of Suffolk, or what is now Suffolk. In fact, you can find the community of Holland on Google Maps. It's little crossroads, but it's been subsumed officially in the township of Suffolk. So that's where the Hollands came to America. You know, it's all the my mom always told me that on her side of the family that we were descended John Hancock. And so, in fact, I even found it in a book in the history of the county that she grew up in, that we were descended from John Hancock. So I got this great biography of John Hancock. I would read it. I would teach our children about John Hancock. He's the first president of America, not of the United States, because the Constitution hadn't been written. And as I'm reading the biography, I find out that his first child died of pneumonia as they're fleeing from the British, fleeing Philadelphia, heading up to Massachusetts. His second and last child was out ice skating when he was 12, 13 years old, fell, hit his head, and died of his injury. And I'm thinking, well, where's that next descendant? And so the same thing with my family history. As you look, you look, and there's this Gabriel Holland who came over in the second settling of Jamestown. He was part of the House of Burgesses. He made an appearance before the king, went back and represented Jamestown before the King of England. Find out it's not any relation to me at all. A slave. And I go, yeah, that's about right. Anyway, slavery, though it was different in the Roman Empire than it was in America, the Bible is not indifferent to slavery. Paul condemns slavery in the harshest terms possible. If you have your Bibles open, turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. You might have read 1 Timothy 100 times, and you might have missed this. Chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted." Did you catch it? The word enslavers. And it's, I forgot to write the Greek word in. It's andra, something that means stealer. A man stealer is what it literally means in the Greek. And so Paul is saying that a person who practices slave trade is a lawless person, a disobedient person, an ungodly person, an unholy and profane person, according to verse 9. You know, he mentions it almost in passing, but his condemnation could hardly be stronger. To paraphrase verses 10 and 11, the person who buys or sells human being stands opposed to the gospel. And so the slave trade in Africa being a very different thing than what was happening in Europe could never be justified in God's eyes. It was Christians in England that most opposed the slave trade, notably William Wilberforce. We all know the tragic history of slavery in America. In the southern states, theologians tried to justify slavery. James Henley Thornwell, and he was a great Presbyterian theologian, but he was absolutely wrong when he tried to justify slavery, when he said the scriptures not only fail to condemn slavery, they as distinctly sanction it as any other social condition of man. Sorry. Enslaving another human being is not just any other social condition of man. I know that Thornwell, along with other theologians of his day, opposed the worst abuses of slavery, and they worked to ensure that slaves received the gospel, but they did not advocate for the full equality of slaves as their brothers and sisters in Christ. Otherwise, they could not have advocated for the slavery that was taking place in America. I personally think that they were driven by the idolatry of economic success. No slaves, no plantations. No plantations, no economy in the South. Being faithful to Christ might very well mean great cost right where it hurts us most. So I want to ask you, how is your commitment to Christ? Are you allowing yourself to retain ungodly idolatry in your life because it might prove too costly to give up this or that in order that you might be faithful to the Lord? You know, I didn't have this in my notes. I might as well add this. My family, as I mentioned, my dad's side of the family, the First Holland, came over. And then as the Indians were pushed out, the Hollands moved down North Carolina, moved across Georgia, stopped about halfway through South Georgia, followed just about the same pattern as the Dardens. In fact, I have a Darden in my family line, and I've always wondered, are me and Rip related? you know, I did the DNA test with Ancestry. Guess what pops up? as fifth to eighth cousins. Every now and then, a black person, older than me, and from many generations past. In other words, it would appear clear that my ancestors along the way not only held slaves, but abused slaves. So that is a part of our history, but it is never, ever to be condoned by the church. The church, as Paul says, we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. The issue in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And frankly, the issue in the antebellum South was an issue of authority. Paul's telling Timothy to instruct the slaves in his congregation to give due respect to their masters. Some masters might have been members in the same congregation, as verse 2 suggests. Other masters were likely not Christians and may have been very harsh or very wicked. Paul, without qualification, tells the slaves to regard their masters as worthy of all honor. At this point, it might seem tempting to list all the advantages that a slave might expect by regarding their masters as worthy of all honor. The slave might think that they would be treated more favorably. The master might show more compassion in return to their giving them due respect. The slave might even win the respect of the master like Joseph did in Egypt. But Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't point to the possible positive outcomes for their obedience to Paul's command to show their master full respect. Rather, Paul points to the negative consequences, but not negative consequences for the slave. In other words, Paul doesn't say, if you're disrespectful, you may get beaten. If you're disrespectful, you may lose out on privilege. He's not saying that at all. Rather, the negative consequences relate to God. He says, if you don't give your master full respect, the name of God and the gospel will be held in derision. Look again at verse 1. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. In other words, he is telling the slaves, your life is not primarily about you. Your life as a slave belongs to God and to His glory. Listen to what Paul says elsewhere. He's consistent when he writes to the Colossians. He says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And to the Ephesians, he wrote, bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling. This is Ephesians 6, verses 5 through 8. Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. Titus chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Likewise, all of us who are in Christ, we do not belong to ourselves. You're not in Christ. You don't belong to yourself either. You belong as a slave to sin. But all of us who are in Christ, we belong to Him. Our life is never about ourselves. A hard lesson to learn. It's an easy lesson to forget, especially when we're being squeezed and we start thinking all about ourselves. Think about a slave as you're being mistreated. easy to have your focus on the false God, the false triune God of me, myself, and I. Your life is about King Jesus, who rules and reigns over all creation. He purchased us with His own blood. Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Jesus Christ offered Himself to become a slave to the cross, as it were. He consented to have Himself nailed to that awful tree, that awful cross, that He might suffer the wrath of God in our stead. In so doing, He purchased His seal of ownership over us. If you belong to Christ, you belong to Christ. He is our authority. He is our boss. Or as the New Testament puts it, He is our Lord. So let me ask you, does your life demonstrate that you belong to Him? To put it in terms of the scripture text, do you submit to your boss, whoever he or she may be, because you love the Lord? Do you joyfully give it all you've got when you go to work because you love the Lord and you belong to Him? Children, do you submit to your parents as the authority in your life? You know, you don't belong to yourself. You belong to the Lord. It's easy to think, especially when culture's telling you that you've got to be your own person and that you've got to make your own choices. And if you're not making your own choices, you're not free. You belong to the Lord. Therefore, obey your parents in everything, even if you disagree with your parents. Paul doesn't add a qualification here. True faith embraces Jesus Christ as our Redeemer and our Lord. If your mouth says one thing, but your life says another, then stop the hypocrisy. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. In turning to Him, you turn away from yourself, which is as it should be. Because we don't belong to ourselves. It's never about us. It's always about Him. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we are reminded that You are our God. And therefore our Lord, our Master. We are slaves to righteousness because we are slaves under your lordship. But we are not only slaves, we are also sons. We are children of our Heavenly Father. Help us to obey your authority in everything, and therefore help us to obey the authority structures that you have placed over us here in this life. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.